The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We are in the book of Hebrews. We've been studying it for a few months now, really since the beginning of the year. We're going to be in Hebrews 5, 11 through verse 6, 3 this morning. So we'll get there in just a second. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. And that's our gift to you if you don't have a copy of God's Word. Or if you do and you want that one, you can have that one anyway. But we'll be there in just a second. It was, how we feeling after post-spring break? Everybody in Spartanburg County doing all right? We surviving? Yeah? Okay. Maybe it's just me. We got extra time with the girls this week. And there were a few moments when we thought that we were going to have to send them to Nona and Pop's house for a sleepover. It's my mom and dad. They live in town. They're right back there. But there were also these really beautiful moments too. Marin, our oldest, she's 9, is especially kind of teetering on the cusp of new stages of development and life. She still has this like really wonderful, gloriously naive sense of childlike wonder and ability to use her imagination that I desperately want her to hold on to, but I also see these signs that she's growing up. I hear it in the questions that she asks. I hear it in the things that interest her. I hear it in the ways that she sees it, in the ways that she interacts with us. I feel it in the new and varied emotions that we are privy to that say hello from time to time. And that, right, the business of growing up, it's a natural thing. It's according to the Lord's design. That is also true for us spiritually. The aim of discipleship, the aim of following after Jesus, is that we grow up in Christ. That we move from spiritual infancy when we first come into a relationship with Jesus, maybe aware of nothing more than the fact that he died for our sins, rose again, that though we did not earn it and cannot deserve it, we are beloved sons and daughters in Christ. And from there, there's this progression. As we experience life with Jesus, as we read and hear and grow and learn his word, as we commune with him in prayer, as we walk with others and experience the joys and the wounds of community, as we repent and experience grace, as we learn about our gifts and begin to use them, all of that grows us up in Christ. So Mare, to come back to Mare, she's not here, but that's where she would be sitting if she were here. She's about to finish the third grade. And it would not be strange for her to look back at us at the end of this school year with some trepidation as she looks down the barrel of fourth grade and say, I'm not super interested in moving on. I think I'd like to stay. And mind you, third grade is awesome. It's awesome. Third grade was maybe my favorite grade. We were in the trailers at Vernon Elementary School, and our elementary school was K through 3, and so we ran that show in the third grade. It was awesome. Mrs. Horner. So it wouldn't be weird for Aaron to look back at us and say, I don't think I'm interested in going on to the fourth grade. However, it would be supremely odd to see a 17-year-old sitting at a third grade classroom desk, would it not? We just assume we're being punked. We laugh it off as a joke because we all grow up. We learn new things. We're challenged in new ways. We're given new responsibilities. Eventually, we have to move on to fourth grade and beyond. We might want to have recess and snack time when we're 17, but that's not how it works. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that the author of Hebrews, writing to a people he believes are faithful followers of Jesus, bears at least some concern for his audience in their unwillingness to embrace the next steps in maturing as followers of Jesus. Spiritually speaking, we've got some 17-year-olds sitting at third grade desks. and it's time for them to grow up and meet the challenges of the world, to be prepared to lead and to teach, to become who God desires them to be, and maybe in that, the Lord has a word of exhortation for us this morning too. A loving challenge for us to grow up, to understand more fully why it's necessary, a natural part of our discipleship, to continue to grow. And so here's what I believe sits at the heart of our passage this morning, just these few verses. We're going to put it on the screen, James. We've got notes here at the back and right up here. If you want to grab those, you can. It's there as well. We're covering all our bases today. Here it is. It's that faithful discipleship means that we must grow up in Christ as we learn and practice our faith together. Faithful discipleship means that we must grow up in Christ as we learn and practice our faith together. Let's read Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, down through 6, chapter 3. About this, we're going to come back to kind of situating ourselves here, figure out where were we? Because this is some like logical whiplash here, conversational whiplash. About this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. Sorry about that. And eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I'm going to try not to make this a habit over the course of the morning. Y'all were singing too well, and I think I sang a little too loud, and it just got me here. All right, so at first glance, if you've been tracking along with our author's argument, it feels like all of a sudden he gets distracted. Feels like he just goes squirrel and looks over here. Because he spent chapters thus far talking about the supremacy of Jesus, encouraging the audience to lift their gaze and fix their attention on Jesus. He's the better word from the Father. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And he's just begun to make the point that Jesus is the great high priest who has made the final sacrifice for sins. He's in the order of Melchizedek, he says. He's eternal. And then verse 11 happens. About this, we have much to say. All right, so what is this? Well, because eventually in chapter 7, he's going to pick back up on this topic. I think it's safe to assume that he's talking about, when he says this, Jesus the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek in particular. He's got a lot to say about it. He will have a lot to say about it. It's an important topic. But he cannot fully go there just yet because he's not sure that the audience can handle it. Why? Because, and here I'm paraphrasing, some of them are immature in their faith. That's what he's about to describe. Now, as we hear that, my guess is there's a part of us that just recoils a bit. Like, I don't know if I love the direction that this is going. But I want you to keep this in mind. Every indication in this letter is that our author believes that he's writing to genuine believers. That's going to be important for us to keep in mind today. It's going to be important for us to keep in mind next week when the warning sounds even more severe. But these are folks that our author has called holy brothers and sisters. In chapter 3, verse 1, he calls Jesus their great high priest. He invites them to draw near the throne of grace because Jesus is their high priest in chapter 4. And I say that because I don't want us to hear his words and either dismiss them as needlessly harsh or assume that he can't be talking to people who actually love and follow Jesus. These are people he believes are Christ followers. And he's pleading for them to listen. So would we hear it through that filter and listen as well? This is for our growth and not our shame. All right, so come back to the text with me as we try and get our heads around why there's this sudden shift in topic. The reason that he initially gives as to why he can't, without saying this, continue talking about Jesus as the great high priest is, he says, they have become dull of hearing. Another way to say that is that they've become numb and unresponsive. Hearing about what? What have they become numbed to? Hearing about Jesus. Hearing about who Jesus is and what Jesus has taught and what it means to live with him and for him, right? The whole invitation of Hebrews has been lift your eyes, marvel at Jesus, revel in the fact that the sovereign God of all loves you and has purchased your redemption through the death of his son in your place. And there's a sense in which, in light of this call to be just blown away by, to marvel at Jesus, our author feels that that is certainly not true for some of his audience. They are unmoved by Jesus. They aren't lifting their eyes and looking to him. They aren't spurred to obedience. Maybe they show up to the weekly gathering and they hear the teachings that Jesus had given to his disciples and they sing the songs, but their faith is shallow at best, and it seems as if they're comfortable with their faith being shallow at best. They're okay settling for shallow. And that's a problem. It's a problem that warrants an illustration intended to be even more ridiculous than a 17-year-old sitting at a third grade desk. He effectively calls them grown-ups who still need a bottle. He's saying you should, based on how long you've been taught the truth, now be teaching others, but you aren't. You should be eating steak. Y'all need formula. This language seems harsh. Seems like he might actually be, like when we read that, right? It's hard not to feel like, man, it feels like you're kind of trying to shame some people. But I actually think he's simply trying to expose the ridiculousness of their immaturity so that they can see it. And if we keep going, verse 13 gives us a clue as to what might actually be going on here. He says that those who live on milk are children and are unskilled in the word of righteousness. That phrase, word of righteousness, is probably intended to convey the basic theological truths that would have been taught to brand new converts as they learned to follow Jesus. But it isn't just information to be learned. Ancient church leader and martyr Polycarp, he was martyred in 155 AD. So he's teaching in the second century, and he teaches that to obey fully the word of righteousness, using this phrase, one must be willing to endure the severest mistreatment. So building on that, modern theologian George Guthrie makes this inference. He says, these milk drinkers are in a perilous situation because they have neither an understanding nor an inclination toward deeper matters of the faith by which one understands the importance and means of perseverance. The writer's statement that they need again to be taught the basics shows how far they have regressed in the way of right Christian response to theological truth. So it seems like there's a direct connection between the spiritual immaturity of the audience and the challenges and persecution that they were facing. Maybe we could think of it like this. My kids can have incredibly selective hearing at times. Maybe they're just my kids, I don't know. But if they're outside, I mean, they could be in Inman. I don't live in Inman. But they could be in Inman, and if I open a bag of chips, they come running, right? Anyway, they hear it from anywhere a mile away. Hey, what are you eating, Daddy? Because it sounds like I'm something I'm interested in. But the second I ask them to actually pick up their rooms, it's shocking how poor their hearing is. Sorry, I didn't hear you, Daddy. You're 6 feet away. So, okay. Could that be a silly picture of what's happening here? Some of the audience have grown intentionally numbed to the teachings about Christ because they don't want to grow up. Because growing up in Christ might require something of them that they don't want to give. They might be confronted with a truth that forces them to ask questions of themselves that make them uncomfortable, that require change, that mean that they have to accept some responsibility for life in the body of Christ that's weightier and more significant than simply being able to show up and participate with the church when it's convenient for them and suits their needs, but then jettison it when it doesn't. Because if they really had to stop and think about Jesus as their high priest, who's sovereign over death, who has defeated their sin, who's alive and reigning now, well, that would mean that he's worth risking everything, losing everything to follow. This isn't just about learning some new information about Jesus as to why it is that they are immature. It's about putting into practice the truth that they already know about him. Right? That's effectively what the author says in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I played a fair bit of basketball growing up. And I made this motion. Just gonna make a fool of myself here. You can critique my shot. I made this motion about 126 million times, roughly. Like I would lay on the floor of our living room as a kid. I watched The Pistol growing up because you want to be like Pistol Pete Maravich, and watched him do that, and so I wanted to do that. Lay on the floor, shoot the ball up and back, up and back. Dad was a coach, get to the gym, start close to the basket, right here. Over and over and over and over again. Now, I was never a great basketball player. Turns out 5'10", slightly above average athletically, doesn't do much for college scouts. But one thing that I did develop over those years was some clarity on my shot. Like if I missed, generally speaking, I knew why I missed. Like maybe my elbow was out a little bit too far. Maybe like my guide hand got a little too involved. Maybe my shoulders weren't square. Maybe I didn't follow through. Whatever it was, the thousands of reps that I'd gotten gave me a clear sense of what was right and what was wrong without really having to think about it. You probably have things like that too. Maybe it's throwing a football. Maybe it's your golf swing. Maybe it's like cooking something and you're like, man, I've made this recipe 1,000 times. I know when it's off and why it's off. Whatever it is, persistent repetition has trained you to be intimately aware of what is right and what is wrong. That is what our author is saying here in verse 14. I like the way that one theologian put it, describing verse 14. He says, like trained athletes who have practiced their moves until they can be done without conscious thought, the mature's choices have become automatic. They've tasted the heavenly gift and acquired a preference for it. Now they reach for it every time. Other courses hold no appeal for them. They're rejected instinctively. To prefer the good is no longer a conscious choice. It's a habit. These decisions are now made by reflex. To have this habit means to be to have internalized a new value system. It is to remain unimpressed by the realities of this world, whether good or bad. It is not to be tempted by earthly glory or to be scared to submission by threats of earthly suffering. And this phrase I love, it is to consider God's favor to be more valuable than anything else, to value his approval above that of all others, and to expect him to provide all good things in the end. They were missing practice, repetition, of taking these things that they'd heard about Jesus, learned about Jesus, and putting them into practice in their everyday lives. Because growing up in Christ is about preparing ourselves to engage a world that is often opposed to him and to engage it as grown men and women who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews knows that some of the recipients are not living like that. And because of that, he continues to challenge them as we get into chapter 6. There is truth to be learned, ways that they can grow that they are not yet ready for. Look at verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Read those at first and I thought, what do you mean these are elementary? We got folks who disagree in different churches about all these things. How can these be related to the elementary doctrine of Christ? Here's the clearest and simplest way that I know how to answer that without getting too deep into the weeds. These six items: repentance and faith, washings and laying on of hands, resurrection and eternal judgment. These six are organized into sets of two. They're all found in the Old Testament, so they would have been familiar language for a group of people who were probably largely Jewish converts to the faith, and they represent teachings that in all likelihood, whether somebody was Jewish or not, instruction that someone would have received as a new believer in the faith. This is their version of discipleship 101. Repentance and faith related to turning from sin and trusting in the Lord through Christ. Washings, baptism, laying on of hands, maybe discussing somebody receiving the Holy Spirit or being commissioned for ministry. And then finally, resurrection and eternal judgment, where all of this following Jesus business is heading and what are the promises of God at the end of all things. You have the basics of discipleship wrapped up right there. And our author is almost assuredly making reference to a consistent teaching structure that was used to instruct new converts to Christ in their initial stages of what it means to follow him. It's not that these are unimportant. Like, we don't ever outgrow the gospel. We don't ever grow beyond the beauty of knowing that we have new life in Christ, that baptism represents this miraculous transformation in our place in the family of God, that the Lord desires to use us through our gifts for his glory and the good of his people. We don't outgrow our need to continue to rehearse that this is where all things are heading, that Jesus will be victorious. But they are like the foundation of the building of our lives with Christ that we are intended to continue to build upon. Our author is pleading with the audience not to be satisfied with an elementary version of the faith. There's more to life with Jesus that they are missing. There's more to learn. There's more to experience. And they are settling, for whatever reason, for a shallow version of their faith that is comfortable and meets their needs more than it reflects faithfully running after Jesus as a disciple. And we don't have clarity precisely on why. Maybe it's their fear that further identification with Jesus might mean persecution. Maybe they want to hold on to the pieces of who they were. Maybe they're simply believing the lie that they cannot actually mature, that their baggage is too heavy, that the Lord doesn't want to use them beyond those initial stages of discipleship because any more responsibility might break them. So we're just going to show up when people gather and that's it. And this is where I think this challenge is such a poignant one for us. Healthy, living things grow. Plants, bodies, followers of Jesus. Like, I don't want to belabor this too much, because this passage is filled with exhortation. You could walk out of here, read through these verses, and I trust that the Spirit of God is going to meet you with a nudge, meet you with an encouragement, meet you with a push to continue to grow. But I do want to ask the question that maybe has been sitting there in your mind that you've been avoiding. Like, how is the Lord inviting you to respond to this exhortation? How is he acknowledging to you, laying before you, you need to grow? And to that end, I simply want to offer three possible next steps as you consider your response. And you might be in multiple versions of this, right? These are not hard and fast categories. This is simply a way to try to give us some handles to think about, man, what might my faithful response to the challenge of Hebrews 5 and 6 look like? Here. Number one. Maybe you need to consider a move from being a fringe consumer to a committed participant. And I say none of these are intended to be derogatory or to shame. But maybe you would acknowledge, man, I'm around the church for its benefits, but I'm not actually connected. I'm not actually giving myself for the sake of the Lord and his kingdom and his people. And so maybe your next step is simply to say, this is my place. These are my people, imperfect though they are. And I want to engage, and I want to give of myself, and I want to grow with them. And so maybe that looks like, man, as we head into the summer, committing to participating in a Bible study, I'm going to show up to the potluck. I'm going to make something. And then I'm going to participate in the Bible study this summer that we have, one of the Bible studies we have this summer, and then I'm going to get connected to a life group in the fall when they kick off again. That's not small or insignificant. That's you saying, this is my place, these are my people. I don't know exactly what involvement looks like, but I'm in. Maybe the Lord is encouraging you to grow as you move from being a committed participant to one who is actively being discipled. You would say, man, I don't want to just be a part of what we do on Sunday. And I need, just like we all do, somebody to lovingly lead me in my pursuit of Jesus. We've acknowledged that this has been a gap for us as a church. It's what Summit Disciple is. Again, not perfect, an attempt to fill a void. To say, I want someone to intentionally, in a small group of people, come alongside me, grab my arms, and say, together, let's run after Jesus. It's going to kick off in the fall. So do those other things this summer and be prepared to be a part of that in the fall. Or maybe you would look back at me and say, I don't want to wait until the fall. Well, maybe have the courage to acknowledge there are people around here whose faith I admire. Would I have the courage to go up to them and say, I don't know if you got time or not, but could we read the Bible together and just talk about life with Jesus? Could we together make it a habit to be skilled in the word of righteousness? To have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That happens in community. With others who walk with you and encourage you and speak truth and correction and reminders of grace to you. Everything that our author in Hebrews has said is directed toward the church. Not one or two individual people who are messing everything up. Y'all are in this together. Grow together. These things are intended to be lived out together. And maybe your next step is deepening your faith as you learn and practice following Jesus alongside others in that way. Maybe growth for you looks like moving from being actively discipled to being a selfless discipler. Boy, howdy, is that intimidating? And I think for lots of us, this is where like the stop sign gets thrown up. I like the idea of participating. I like the idea even maybe of being a disciple who's more intentionally poured into. But discipling others? Leading in any kind of way? I don't think so. Terrified of the new responsibility. Maybe we view ourselves as incapable. Maybe we listen to the lies of the enemy and then we end up not doing anything and then fighting that losing battle of regret. But being a disciple who grows up and makes disciples isn't a maybe as a follower of Jesus. It's our aim. Like Jesus calls us to be disciples who reproduce disciples. That's what he says in the Great Commission. It's where we were on Easter Sunday. We all have a role to play in forming the faith of others. Even if it's just changing our, like a first step is changing my perspective on my participation in life group. So that when others are sharing about what is going on in their lives, difficult things that they're going to walk through, I'm not simply going to offer something that's effectively a self-help book, but I'm going to make sure that my response is rooted in, colored by, shaped by the truth of God's word. And that's not discipleship in some formal sense necessarily, but that's me taking a step to say, I have a role to play in shaping your faith in Jesus and what it means for you to follow him. Maybe some of us in this room would acknowledge we've gotten comfortable, even as disciplers. Are there ways we need to look at the people who we've got around us and say, it's time for you to lead and it's time for us to invest in somebody else? We can keep going, but I'm going to stop, both for the sake of time and primarily because I think that's where the text would invite us to stop for now. But would you consider what your next step growing up in Christ might be? I want to invite the band to come back up. And as they do, I just would ask you to keep this in mind as you consider how the Spirit of God might be challenging you, how the Spirit of God might be encouraging you, exhorting you to grow, to take this next step, whatever that might be. There's real exhortation here. There's real challenge here. But what I don't want you to hear in the author of Hebrews' words is some military call to serve. Or some like coach speak. I know I've used probably too many sports analogies this morning, but some coach speak that says, just do hard things. At the heart of it all has to be the thing that the author of Hebrews has continued to come back to, that this graphic represents, that sits at the heart of the Christian life, our understanding, our belief that Jesus is actually worth it. That whatever he's inviting you into, he's worth it. Because there's a cost to discipleship. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and go where I go. There's a weight to that as we take on the mantle of our Savior. But Hebrews is this constant reminder, he's worth it. He's worth it. Don't take this next step, whatever it is, for the sake of people. Because people, we will inevitably let one another down. Don't take this next step simply because you want to challenge yourself or to fill a role. Do it because Jesus is inviting you to trust and follow him, whatever that might mean. And the song that keeps playing throughout Hebrews is, he's worth it. He's worth it. Over and over and over again. Will there be a cost? Yes. Will it be comfortable? Probably not at times. Will you make mistakes? All of us, almost assuredly. But he's worth it. And we will grow as a body of believers as we simply faithfully say yes to him. Let me pray for us. Father, you are faithful and good. You know the ways that we are presently wrestling with this challenge. You know the doubts and the fears. You know the lies of the enemy that are whispering right now. Spirit of God, would you help us to trust that you are faithful? Would you help us to trust that we are beloved sons and daughters who you actually desire to use in your kingdom for the spread of your gospel message and the growth and good of your people, not because we are exceptional, but because We are blood-bought, transformed sons and daughters. Would that truth speak a louder, better word? And would you help us to courageously say yes to you? We love you, Jesus. We need you. It's in your good name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.